Well, please turn with me, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, to Psalm 119, just a page or so over from where Mike just read for us. Now, this will be our fourth time together in Psalm 119, this time looking at the third stanza of this wonderful acrostic poem, the Gimel stanza, verses 17 through 24. Now, Gimel is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line of this eight-verse stanza starts with that same letter in the original Hebrew. And in fact, your Bible probably has the word Gimel before verse 17 there somewhere. And now, as I've stated before, this psalm is an amazing work of literary art. It is rigid in its form, it is striking in its design, and profoundly beautiful in its message. It's a song of 176 verses that is all about the beauty of God's word and the value of God's word for the Christian, trying to live a life of holiness while living in a world that is hostile toward God. And I believe there's no more important and no more helpful passage in all of Psalm 119 and perhaps in all of Scripture in regards to living the Christian life than the one we have before us this morning. The truths in this section are absolutely vital to that effort, and I pray that each and every one of us finds them tremendously helpful as we walk through the rest of our time on this earth. Now, as I've stated before, most commentators have the impression that Psalm 119 it's just a collection of phrases and expressions that the psalmist was able to compile in such a way that each set of eight verses starts with the same letter. But because of having to keep such a rigid structure, it really doesn't have a coherent or a progressive message that flows all the way through it from stanza to stanza. However, the more I study it and meditate on it, I can tell you that that is simply not the case. And I think we began to see that last time when we looked at the second stanza, and we'll see it even more today as we move our way into the third. Now, one other thing that I wanted to remind us of before we dive into this passage is that Psalm 119 is really a great illustration for us of what our relationship with God should look like. It's a great example of how He communicates with us and how we communicate with Him. And what I mean by that is that God communicates with us through His Word and through our study of His Word. And we communicate to God through prayer. And what we have before us in Psalm 119 is one long prayer to God, thoroughly intermixed with the writer's dedication and devotion to the study of God's Word. I mean, other than three verses, the first three verses, I think there's only one more verse in the entirety of this psalm that is not directed to God in prayer. And out of 176 verses, there are only two or three that do not address God's word in some way. This is how we are to maintain communion with God, and these are two of the means of grace by which God supernaturally upholds us in obedience to His word: Bible study and prayer. They are what enable us to have a healthy and growing relationship with God. And the two go hand in hand. Through Bible study, God speaks to me. And in prayer, I speak to God. And a well-rounded conversation leads to a strong relationship. I mean, it's never good in a relationship when one person does all the talking, right? In Bible study, God tells me about His commitment to me. And in prayer, I expressed my commitment to him and my gratitude to him. But also in prayer, I expressed my concerns to him and my fears to him. And through Bible study, I see how he has dealt with his people in the past, how he's protected them and provided for them and held them fast through every drought and storm. And I read about his promises to do the same for me. Now, nowhere in Psalm 119 do we see this more clearly than in the passage before us this morning. So let's read our passage, verses 17 to 24, and see what we see. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the innocent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And please pray with me, if you will. We'll ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for your word and all that it does for us and to us. And Lord, we pray that you would open our minds this morning to understand it and to receive it. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray that it would have its intended effect on our lives and that you would well up in us a longing for it greater than anything we have ever experienced. Bless our time together this morning, and we pray this to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So I always like to review a little bit of what we've seen so far in this psalm, since we have a bit of time between messages. And with that, we can trace a little bit more the train of thought as we head into today's passage. And what we will see as we do that is that the psalmist has identified something that is very desirable in life, that being the happiness that comes from a lifestyle of obedience to God's word. And he recognizes that so strongly that he devotes himself in obedience to God's word, and immediately he is faced with different obstacles in his path, which try to lead him astray or knock him off the path of living his life according to God's word. Now, if you remember, in the first 8 verses, that was quite some time ago, we were in the first section, the psalmist presents the theme of a pure joy that comes from an obedient life. He says in verses 1 through 3, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. So here he lays out for us the foundation of the entire psalm, that for the Christian, for the one who seeks God and seeks constant communion with him with an entirely sincere heart, there is a blessedness, a happiness, a pure joy that comes from living by his word and obeying all his commandments, from keeping all of his statutes and thereby maintaining a right relationship with him and keeping close fellowship with him. There comes from this a joy that is immeasurable and indescribable, so deep and so rich and so much better than anything that the world has to offer. And he blurts out in verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Now, he's tasted this blessedness, this happiness, And he desperately wants to keep hold of it, but he knows that he's weak in his own flesh, and he knows that while God's faithfulness is great, his is not. He wants to live this obedient life, but he has a tendency to wander. Not to wander from his faith necessarily, but to wander from walking with God and in his ways. And he's come to know that when he leaves the path of purity, of walking in obedience to God, he also leaves the blessedness that comes from walking with him. And so he immediately realizes the first obstacle, the weakness of his own flesh. So he asks the question in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? When faced with the weakness of his flesh and the temptations of going out into the world as a young person, how can he maintain a lifestyle of obedience and therefore maintain the happiness that comes with it? Well, he answers that question in the very same verse, by guarding it according to your word. If he's going to keep his way pure, in other words, maintain a lifestyle of obedience to God's word, he's going to have to guard that lifestyle. He's going to have to protect it, watch out for it, and maintain it according to God's word. And this is going to take a lot of effort on his part, but also a lot of grace on God's part. He says, with all my heart, Lord, I seek you, in verse 10. And in verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. But our efforts by themselves are not enough. As hard as we try in our fallen flesh, we cannot maintain the purity of our walk by our own power alone. And he knows it. Because in between those two statements, in 10 and 11, he begs God, do not let me wander from your commandments. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do not let me wander. Do not let me leave the God I love. And in verse 12, he pleads, teach me your statutes. If I'm going to live according to your law, I need to know your law better and better. And I can't learn it well enough by just reading it. I need you to teach me personally. It's only by God's grace and through God's power that any of us can do this. That any of us can maintain a pure walk of obedience and therefore that pure walk of fellowship with God at all times. And we'll look at this more in a little bit. So we see here in the second stanza, as he contemplates how he's going to keep his way pure, notice that the enemy or the obstacle in this second stanza comes from within himself. It is his propensity to wander and his lack of understanding that are the threat to the purity of his walk. But beginning with the third stanza now, and throughout the rest of the psalm, really, the danger comes mostly from the outside. Pressure, hostility, scorn, contempt, and persecution. These come at the psalmist now for the first time in this third section. We see that in verses 21 to 23 as he's now facing scorn and contempt from those around him, and even princes are plotting against him. And the question remains, in these circumstances, how can a person keep their way pure? It's still the same question because it's still the same goal. How can I guard my way according to God's word and maintain fellowship with him now when others have turned against me because I obey his word? I mean, it's hard enough to battle the weakness of the flesh on my own. Now what do I do when the people around me hate me because of my love for him? I have a propensity to wander from his way of my own accord. And now I have people pressuring me to turn away from his way or face scorn and ridicule. How can I possibly have a blessed life of joyous contentment in a situation like this? Well, the truth is, in your own power, you cannot. You don't have the strength. You don't have the long-suffering. You don't have the unwavering faithfulness in and of yourself. But the good news is that the Christian life is not a life lived by its own power. It's a life lived by the power of God. It is truly a supernatural life. There is nothing more difficult or discouraging than trying to live a life of obedience in your own strength. And at the same time, there is nothing more exhilarating and energizing and joyful than living the Christian life in the supernatural grace that God provides. This grace of God comes upon the believer and enables us to live obediently with peace and joy in every circumstance. It enables us not to wander from the truth. It empowers us not to be distracted by the enticements of the world. It emboldens us to stand firm when the storms of life hit. In other words, it is God's supernatural grace upon the Christian that makes it possible to live a life of obedience to God's word. And that is exactly what we see the psalmist praying for now in verse 17. As he asked the Lord, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." He is praying for God's supernatural grace to be upon him as he asks God to deal bountifully. And that's really an interesting statement, not probably, you know, a way that we would put it these days. But so what does it mean for God to deal with us bountifully? Well, simply put, it means, you know, by definition in the Hebrew, it means to do good or to cause good to happen or to show favor. So in the context of what the psalmist is facing in this stanza, that pressure and persecution from people around him, he's asking for God's supernatural grace to come to him in this current situation. Not necessarily that he be removed from the situation or the situation be removed from him, but that God would empower him to remain obedient in it and to carry him through it. Now, hopefully we can get a little better grasp of this from a passage in Isaiah chapter 63. And if you want to turn there with me, you may. Isaiah 63, the same Hebrew word that's translated as deal bountifully in Psalm 119, is also in verse 7 there. And here it's translated as granted. Deal bountifully. This is the Lord has granted. So here Isaiah is remembering how God has dealt with his people in the past. And he says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us," or all the ways he's dealt bountifully with us, "and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." So God's bountiful dealings were that when Israel was in trouble, God had shown compassion and steadfast love to his people, and he had granted them great goodness. He goes on in verse 8, "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he saved them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. You see, God not only had compassion and steadfast love for his people, but he dealt with their situation. He saved them, lifted them up, and carried them. And that's what the psalmist is asking for in Psalm 119, that God would deal with him in the same way, to do good things for him, to show his compassion and steadfast love and protection, and to carry him through this situation. And notice the place, the position that the psalmist puts himself in. He says, deal bountifully with your servant. Deal bountifully with your servant. He's properly understanding the relationship. God is the master and he is the servant. And there's no sign of arrogance here. Only an understanding that it is only by God's grace that he can live an obedient life. So he humbles himself under the hand of God and asks him to act. And it can be implied that he expects God to act. So he is the servant of God, or he is the servant, and God is the master, and a good master takes care of his servants and supplies their every need. And notice why he asks God to act, to deal bountifully with him, to do good things for him. Two reasons are given, actually, so that I may live and keep your word. First off, if God doesn't do something, he'll not be able to live. Now, some commentators seem to be kind of split on this. Some of them take this literally, that the psalmist's life was actually in danger because the princes in verse 23 are plotting against him. And I see that's entirely possible. He's saying that, God, if you don't do something, they're going to kill me. Others say that he's not in mortal danger, but that he's talking about God giving him an abundant life of happiness, a life of tremendous blessing. And that's what he wants God to act. And I think the correct answer is all of the above. I think he understands that without God's bountiful dealing with him, he won't be able to live the blessed life of obedience. He is, as we are, completely dependent on God's grace for his very life and for his obedience. Now, I think that for the psalmist, and hopefully for all of us, the two reasons are really the same reason. That I may live and keep your word. Out of your steadfast love and compassion, act with favor towards me so that I may go on breathing. So that I can continue obeying you, that I can have an abundant life full of joy and happiness in any situation that I find myself in, because my joy doesn't come from my circumstances. It comes from living a life of obedience to God's word. And so we see that it is God's bountiful dealings in the life of the believer that cause us to want to obey him more. So we see here, just in this one verse, the mix of the prayer of God, or the prayer to God, and the devotion to obey his word. He's asked the Lord to deal with him through his strength, his divine generosity and abundant grace, so that he can live and keep his word. But if he's going to keep his word, he's going to have to know his word. And in the same way that he knows he can't live an obedient life without God's grace, that he must rely on God's power to enable him, he also can't see all that God's law says unless God opens his eyes and reveals it to him. He can't live what he does not understand. and he can't walk a path that he can't see and his mind can't comprehend. So he prays once again. Verse 18. This time, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now the word translated here as open has the meaning of to uncover or to remove, like removing the veil that is covering his eyes and causing him not to be able to see. But what it does not mean is that the Bible is confusing. No, the Bible is clear in its message. It's understandable. What he is asking is that the veil would be removed, not from the scripture, as though it was hidden, but from our eyes so that we can see what the scripture clearly teaches and puts forth for us. This is not like any other book in the world. And we need to approach it in a different way. It is the Word of God. It is living and active. A supernatural book that requires that we humble ourselves before the supernatural author of this book. And that's why the psalmist pleads over and over, teach me your statutes. Every time we read the Word of God, we really need him to open our eyes to see what he has for us. I can't express to you how important this is for your Christian walk. It's so important that I wanted to help everybody here today to be better at it, including myself. So you'll find in your bulletin that our lovely church secretary, Linda, has made a little bookmark for you to leave in your Bible to help remind you to ask God to open your eyes to his truth. To remove the veil that is obscuring his truth, causing us not to see clearly the wondrous things that are contained there. Now these wondrous things in verse 18, he's not saying that God's Word is so mysterious that we need help to understand it, like some secret Bible code or some key to unlocking its mystery. No, God's Word is actually very clear. It has a straightforward message. Now, you know, some parts can be difficult to understand. Even Peter said that Paul's writings could be difficult to understand, but it doesn't mean that the message is hidden. It means that my ability to understand is hampered by my sin, and I need God to open my eyes. I need him to remove the veil so that I can see the beauty and the power of his word and how it applies to my life. God gave us his word under the assumption that he wants us to understand it. So he made it understandable to us. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who's quoted as saying that God's word, it has a shallowness and a depth to it. It is shallow enough that the nursing lambs can wade out into its waters and be refreshed. But it's deep enough that the elephants can swim at the other end and never touch the bottom. I listened to a sermon by Stephen Lawson on this passage. And he testifies in his own life that he spends most of his day, most of his week of days, 8 years in seminary, 30 years studying the Bible, and he still reads it and says, I have never seen that before. It's new every morning. It's so rich and so deep and so profound that a Bible scholar like that can be just as fascinated with it as you and I who are scratching the surface. So the psalmist is asking for eyes to see, first of all, to see God himself in the scripture. In the scripture is where God has revealed himself to his people, and he wants to see God for who he really is and what he's like, to know his nature and his attributes, to learn of his steadfast love and faithfulness, and also to learn of our need for a Savior and how God sent that Savior to pay our debt on our behalf. These are wondrous things. But another wondrous thing that we find in God's Word is that when you read a passage, it's as if God is talking directly to you sometimes. It's not some old book written in some dead language thousands of years ago. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of souls and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit as our eyes are open to see it. And it's absolutely wondrous. As I've said, this is so important for us. If we're going to walk a life of obedience to God's word, then we must see it for what it really is. Not making it out to say what I want it to say. I'm going to repeat that because this one hit home with me. Not making it out to say what I want it to say, but seeing what it actually says. And then understanding the implications of that for my life. If I'm going to truly live a life of obedience to God's word, then I need to see and understand all that it says. Living an obedient life doesn't mean that I get to pick and choose which commandments I like to follow and skip the ones that I don't like to follow or that don't fit the circumstances of my life. But as Charles Bridges said, sometimes, even as believers, we can go to the Word and just read and not have it make any impact on us at all. And we wonder why, then. Why am I not experiencing joy in my Christian life? Because I'm obeying me instead of obeying the Word. It's because I've obeyed God's law when it suited me and the parts that suited me, and I ignored or refused the rest. Oh God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, another wondrous thing, and I know we're spending a lot of time on this one section, but we'll get through it. Now, another wondrous thing that we behold out of God's law, and one that really fits the context of this Gimel stanza, is we can go to God's word and see how he has dealt bountifully with his people in the past. I mean, we all know that there are times when we pray to God out of fear and despair over our circumstances, and it seems as though God is not listening. It can seem like the walls are closing in around us and we cry out to God to do something, but we don't see him moving. We even know how we want God to act. We have the whole plan laid out for him. But where is he? And when we feel that way, we can ask God in prayer, God, I need you to open my eyes so that I can see wonderful things in your word that you have done and that you are doing. And when I read of his steadfast love and faithfulness and long suffering and wisdom and power, and it strengthens my faith that he is in control and he acts in his perfect way and in his perfect timing. So here the psalmist is facing scorn and contempt because of his faith, and princes are plotting against him, and he can go to the scripture like the one read for us by Mike this morning, Psalm 116, and we can read, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. There is something that is absolutely powerful and marvelous when in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trials or oppression or hostility or whatever the case, and we feel as if there are no human answers. There's no way that we can figure out a way to get out of this. And we're completely resigned to the fact that God is going to have to do something for us. And then we go to the Word, and it's as if God himself is giving us the necessary sustenance to endure until the time when he does intervene. That's why when we're in trouble, we need not panic or retaliate or turn to our own devices, but we go to the Word of God. And our confidence is in the God of the Word, who speaks to us, who sustains us, who strengthens us, and who helps us until the time when he does, in fact, do what he's going to do. So that brings us to verse 19. Verse 19, where the psalmist continues in the same thought. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Now, not hiding God's commandments, really the same thing as opening his eyes and removing the veil so he can see clearly. And here, after stating that he is God's servant, here he describes himself as a sojourner on the earth, a stranger in the land. He's come to realize that he's living in a place that is strange to him. And he doesn't think the way that the people around him think. He doesn't follow the leader that they follow. He has a different king. And he lives according to a different set of laws than they do. He realizes that he's just a visitor and this is not his home. He's just sojourning here. And as a sojourner, he has no intention of fitting into the society around him. He doesn't want to change his ways in order to fit in. Once he does that, he'll no longer be a stranger. He'll be one of them. So he's a sojourner living in the world, but not part of the world. And this is really the cause of the persecution he's experiencing, as we'll see in a minute. But the more he sees God for who he really is, the more he wants to obey, and the more he obeys, the more he's treated like a stranger and an alien. And the more he cries out to God and is delivered by God, the more that causes him to love God even more and to follow him even more closely. So he pleads with God, do not hide your commandments from me. They are the thing that brings me joy in this place. More joy than anything the world around me has to offer. Don't hide them from me. They are my delight. They are what I long for. In fact, verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Now this word consumed is really quite dramatic. It literally means to be crushed. And I think at least one of the versions says that my soul is crushed. This is how badly the psalmist wants to be close to God and to his word and to maintain communion with him. He's willing to be even more of a stranger and an alien if that is what comes with a deeper understanding of who God is and what he's like. So let's take a step back here for a second. In verse 17, he says that if God will spare his life and extend his years, he will spend them keeping God's word. And in verse 18 and 19, if he's going to keep God's word, he's going to have to know it and understand it. And now in verse 20, what he's saying is that it's not enough for him to know God's word in his head, but that he must have a passion for it in his heart. If we go about trying to live a Christian life of obedience to God's word with only head knowledge of his word, we won't succeed. Because we live in a land whose society is contrary and hateful to his word. In order to be successful, our commitment to his word must come from the heart. We must have a longing in the soul to obey his word in every circumstance. Because the world is going to throw every circumstance at us. The psalmist is not bragging when he says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times," like he's a super saint. He's saying that if we don't want to obey him from the bottom of our hearts, if we don't seek him with our whole heart, as we saw in verse 10, then we will not want to obey him at all times and in every circumstance. There will be times when we want to compromise our faith in order to be accepted by those around us, in order to fit in and not look so much like aliens. And that's exactly what has happened in verse 21. "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." This is really two ways of saying the same thing, insolent and accursed ones who wander from your commandments. And it's also a stark contrast with what's come before. Rather than longing for God's rules, these are ones who arrogantly disrespect God's rules. Rather than wanting their eyes open to better understand God's commandments, they've wandered from his commandments. They had them. They know of them. They've wandered away. Rather than placing themselves in the position of a servant, they have exalted themselves to a position of authority and lowered the position of God in their lives. These are those who know God's word at least to some degree, but have wandered from his commandments and have become accursed for their disobedience. Rather than having the grace of God's supernatural favor and being dealt with bountifully by him, they are rebuked by him. And the psalmist, once again, he turns to God in prayer. Verse 22, "Take away scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." Now, do you suppose he's asking God to remove the situation from him because he's kept God's testimonies? Like some, you know, merit, some payment? Like he's saying, "Look, I've been doing good here. I've been keeping your testimonies, and it's not fair that they're hating me just because I'm doing the right thing. So, Lord, take away the scorn and contempt because I don't deserve it." Or is he saying, "I'm facing scorn and contempt because I keep your testimonies, and the people around me don't like that. So take away this scorn and contempt that I'm facing because of my obedience, because I keep your testimonies. Again, I would say the answer is probably all of the above. Anytime we show ourselves as believers and obedient followers of the Word of God, we will face opposition in this world. We will stand out like a sore thumb, like aliens in a foreign land, and be scorned and rejected by the world, just as Christ was. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 15:18. But God is faithful. And the Christian life is a supernatural life in God's favor, and he will rebuke the insolent. And in the midst of all his pain, because of the pride and arrogance of those who were scorning him and taunting him, the psalmist rests on the character of God. And when it says, take away scorn, what he's asking literally in the Hebrew is that God would roll away this scorn and contempt from me. It's like just saying, just let it roll off my shoulders. Don't let it stick to me. Just let it roll off. And for the psalmist, the persecution not only came from the people around him, but also those from the government, from the rulers and the lawgivers and the policymakers. They were plotting against him to destroy him, which makes his persecution all the more significant. And yet, what is his first reaction? Does he call down fire from heaven? Does he curse them or seek to overthrow them? No, his first inclination is to turn to the Word of God for direction, counsel, and encouragement. Look at verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. This is further proof of the psalmist's commitment to God and to living an obedient life. And I believe it serves as a powerful example to us of just how deep the extent of our commitment to a lifestyle of obedience should be. And it also continues to show the intertwining of the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word in the life of the Christian. Even in the midst of the threat of his life, he turns to God's Word to meditate on it in order to know his statutes even better. But isn't that what got him into this situation in the first place? The princes are plotting against him because he obeys God and not them. People are scorning and mocking him because he lives a life of holiness which they see as foolish. He's being teased and ridiculed by people who have wandered away from the very commandments of God that he seeks so diligently to follow. He's a stranger, an alien, and all he wants is to have his eyes open so that he can see more. So he can obey better, so that he can look stranger, so he can live and keep God's word. All the persecution and the mocking and the scorn, even to be able to escape that, not worth it. It would be possible, even quite simple, just stop obeying God's word and living such a holy life. Just assimilate into the culture and try to fit in. But removing the situations is not the source of joy that he's looking for. It pales in comparison to the joy of communion with God and an obedient life. No, he has a source of joy that is greater than anything the world has to offer, and it is found in the Word of God. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. This is why he can persevere through the difficulty of these hours. It is the promises of the word that minister to his heart. It's the vast profoundness of its theological truths that provides the foundation for his faith. God's word is his inner joy. The supernatural ministry of the word of God in the life of the believer, no matter how great the affliction, the word of God is sufficient to bring cheer to your soul and peace to your heart. It is the word of God. And as I close, I'd like to share just a few more verses with you to encourage you in your Christian walk. Verse 50, Psalm 119. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. As I said, this book has a supernatural power for the Christian. Go to it for comfort and strength. Verse 92, if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. The word is sustaining to the Christian, and the word never changes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. It will do for you what it did for the psalmist so long ago. It has never diminished in its power to supernaturally carry God's people through the darkest storm. Whatever it is that you may be going through right now, and it may be one of the most difficult times you've ever experienced in your life, and I don't mean to underestimate that in any way, but there is a delight for your soul. There is a strength for your spirit that is found in the ministry of the Word of God in your life. And I'm talking about plunging into this book and immersing yourself in the message and in the truths of this book. I'm not talking what Dr. Lawson would term, sermonettes for Christianettes. That's what he calls the little devotion things. When you just get a little piece of his word each day, you don't really pay too much attention to it, but sermonettes for Christianettes. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about diving in headlong. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Do not hide your commandments from me. Asking God to speak to you through his word and for God's word to become the strength and joy of your life and your heart. Your testimonies are my delight. And he concludes with the line at the end of verse 24, not only are God's testimonies his delight, but they are his counselors. They are who he goes to when he needs someone to talk to. Someone he can trust to point him in the right direction. Someone to listen and plot a course of correction for him so that he can face tomorrow. He doesn't seek the counsel of the princes or kings. He seeks the counsel of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that counsel is written indelibly forever in the Word of God. It's always true, and it never changes. It always counsels the right thing to do every time and in every situation because it reveals the mind of God and the heart of God. It has the power to sanctify you and to purify you and the power to convict you and bring you to your knees in repentance. It has the power to drive you to Christ and to melt the heart of stone and save even the chief of sinners. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this time in your word this morning. And I do pray, Father, that it will be an encouragement to all who have heard that we can go to your word in every situation for counsel, for the truth, for encouragement, for strength, that it is our supernatural conduit to you, the way that you speak to us. And it's true, like I said, in every situation, it has been and it will be forever. Because it was written by the one who designed all of creation. So, Father, I do pray that you would teach us to go to it. Teach us, Father, to not let this book sit on the shelf with all the other books. Teach us to read it in a way that is different than we read other things. And I do pray, Father, that each and every time we go to it, that you would open our eyes to what it truly says. Show us the wondrous things of how those things that it does say, how they play themselves out. What ramifications do they have in my life? Not what do they mean to me. They mean what they mean. Now, what does that mean for my life, and how must I change in order to better obey you? So, Father, encourage us in that. Strengthen us in that as we go forth into this world, the strangers and aliens. The better we walk for you, the more we will need you. The more we will need your word. Teach us to go to it, Father, I pray. Bless us this very day in Jesus' name. Amen.